Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Gracious Father, once again we come before you and thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the blessing of being able to worship you in your house. Pray that you would bless us now as we study into your word and bring forth those things that are honoring and glorifying unto you and beneficial to the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come back to our text in John 13. We left off this morning looking at the astonishment of Peter, and where he said that, thou shalt never wash my feet. In other words, you know, that just never ever was going to be done. And as much as we think about this, read this, and study this, there still seems to be somewhat lacking, at least for me, in my own understanding of just how astounding this is. And yet this is something that our Lord instituted, or I hesitate to use that word instituted, because it's not generally considered to be an ordinance, and yet it is something that our Lord said that we ought to do. But it is at least an example that he set for us to teach us about his humiliation, how we ought to humble ourselves before others. In other words, we said that, you know, Peter was saying that the Lord would never wash his feet. It'd be like saying something, us saying, you know, that's just not going to happen. But I want to read some statements by several men, which I thought were very good, and trying to give hopefully a better understanding, at least a fuller understanding of what all was involved in what Peter said. A.T. Robertson, who was a very known, well-known Greek scholar, he wrote a grammar book, by the way, of the New Testament Greek. It's just about 3 to 4 inches thick, and a pretty good-sized book, to say the least. And several years ago. But anyway, he said, of this phrase, he said, strong double negative, ume, with first aorist active subjunctive of pinto, that is the word for clean, with eiston ionon, that it'd never be forever, added with the move for emphasis, was, in other words, he was saying this was an emphatic statement that Peter said would not be. And so that, thought that was well put as far as the Greek of it. Matthew Henry put it this way, thou shalt by no means wash my feet, no, never. So it is in the original, it is the language of a fixed resolution. A fixed resolution. Gill said, before he had behaved with modesty, but now with obstinacy and perseverance, and though the expressions might arise from great reverence to Christ, yet they were wrong and rashly spoken. Peter ought to have been satisfied with Christ's reply and have submitted, since though he did not know the reason of such surprising conduct, he should hereafter, in order therefore to bring him to a compliance. In other words, he was saying, where Peter said, "Shall thou wash my feet?" that he was kindly modest in it, but then he got to point with his obstinacy and perseverance, "No, that'll never be. You know, that's not going to happen." And he said, Peter should have just simply said, "Well, Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but whatever you say." You know, that's the way we ought to be, but oftentimes we're not. Albert Barnes said of this, "This was a decided and firm expression of his reverence for his master, and yet it was improper. Jesus had just declared that it had a meaning and that he ought to submit to it. We should yield to all the plain and positive requirements of the Lord, even if we cannot now see how obedience will promote his glory." I thought that was well said. You know, whatever God tells us to do, we ought to do it. And if he says you ought to do something, we ought to do it. And we shouldn't, you know, try to explain it away, or we shouldn't try to go about figuring out why we should do it. Naturally, it's good that if we can, but if we can't figure out, can't see any reason why, we still need to just do it. Just need to do it. John Calvin said, "Hitherto Peter's modesty was excusable, though it was not free from blame. But now he errs more grievously when he has been corrected and yet does not yield. And indeed it is a common fault that ignorance is closely followed by obstinacy." Isn't that the truth? "It is a plausible excuse, no doubt, that the refusal springs from the reverence for Christ. But since he does not absolutely obey the injunction, the very desire of showing his respect for Christ loses all of its gracefulness. The true wisdom of faith, therefore, is approved and embraced with reverence when whatever proceeds from God, as done with propriety and in good order. Nor is there any other way, indeed, in which his name can be sanctified by us. For if we do not believe that whatever he does is done for a very good reason, our flesh, being naturally stubborn, will continually murmur and will not render to God the honor due to him unless by constraint. In short, until a man renounced the liberty of judging as to the works of God, whatever exertions he may make to honor God, still pride will always lurk under the garb of humility." I thought Calvin was very wise in what he said about that as well. And then Matthew Poole expressed it that Peter was much like the Jews, as Paul noted in Romans 10:2, where he said they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It's one thing to have a zeal. In other words, on the surface, it seemed as if Peter was being gracious in the fact that, no, somebody of this magnitude shouldn't be washing my feet. Yet in his obstinacy of not yielding to the Lord, it takes away, as one of the writers said, all of the gracefulness that was behind it. And I thought this, I wanted to read all of those because I thought it was quite apropos with all of us with regard to all areas of obedience to Christ. all areas of obedience to Christ. And then Jesus tells Peter if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. What does he mean here? If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. A lot of discussion goes on about all of the washing that's going on here with regard to the Lord's Supper and, regard to the washing of the feet. I don't know why I keep saying the Lord's Supper. I guess it's because we normally do it when we have the Lord's Supper. But some people are saying that our Lord is saying here that if you don't let me wash your feet, you're not my child of God. And I don't think it's that strong. And yet there are things to be considered with regard to this statement that should be taken into consideration with all of us with regard to all obedience to the Lord, and that is what gives us the right to think that we are the Lord's when we do not obey Him. And so I do not want to go to one extreme with the statement here of what the washing is, because our Lord does definitely state here that they have been washed. That is, all except for Judas. And again, while we look at some of this, we will quote a couple, but like I said, much discussion has been given as to what it concerning Peter being washed. And some, it refers that the cleansing has to do with the imputed righteousness of Christ. Some refer to this cleansing as being that in regeneration. Others refer to it as to the conditional cleansing of a child of grace, a continual cleansing of a child of grace as he walks in holiness before the Lord. And I say, while any and all of these may have their application, I'm persuaded it has to do more with Peter's walk before the Lord as a disciple. In other words, our Lord is saying, you're not one of my disciples if you're not going to submit to me. Not a disciple to the fullest extent of just simply not being a child of God, though it could ultimately lead to that. He's not saying, if I don't wash you, you're not mine. If I do wash you, you are mine. That can't be consistent because he washed Judas's feet. And he says Judas wasn't clean. So, if we're not careful, we will make too much out of it on the one hand and not enough out of it on the other. It would be something similar to me making a statement as a pastor to a congregation that if you're not going to follow me, then I just can't be your pastor. And it's not saying that if you don't follow me, you're not a child of God. Naturally, a man cannot shepherd a flock of sheep if the sheep are not submissive to the shepherd. And in making that statement, I may be right in wanting you to follow me in something, or I may be wrong. See, I'm not trying to make the statement, I'm not trying to use that statement as an indication of an ultimatum of you being a Christian or not. It's just the fact that if a man does not have confidence in a particular individual as a minister, where he may have confidence in someone else, but he may not have confidence in this one, and he may have a legitimate reason, or he may not have a legitimate reason. We're not trying to, like I say, make too much out of it. We're just saying he can't be that man's disciple if he doesn't have confidence in him. For example, let me put it this way. Let's say that a young man has just graduated from college as a mathematician. And there is another individual that graduated some 20 years ago as a mathematician. And a young man wants to study to be a mathematician. He might say, I'd rather go to this man that's been at it for 20 years than this man that's just got his degree. In other words, he's willing to be this older gentleman's disciple when he's not willing to be this younger gentleman's disciple. Do you follow the analogy that I'm trying to make? In other words, I'm not trying to make this as a salvation or non-salvation issue. It's just the fact that Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. In other words, you don't have a part of this ministry. And I think that's more like what our Lord was saying in this. In other words, our Lord was saying to Peter that if he was not going to humble himself to what the Lord was doing, that if it was indicative that he was not a disciple of the Lord. A.T. Robertson says, Jesus picks up the challenge of Peter, whose act amounts to irreverence and want of confidence. The first condition, I like this. A.T. Robertson is quoting a man by the name of Westcott, whereas I have no time for Westcott in some of his beliefs and what he thought about the New Testament Greek, because he wanted to, Westcott and another man by the name of Hort, they made up another Greek New Testament. The most modern translations are built off it. But Westcott did have a good statement here. The first condition of discipleship is self-surrender. The first condition of discipleship is self-surrender. Let me pause here for just a moment. I think I have made mention of this before in messages. I know I have to many people, and probably have to the congregation here in some of our other just times of fellowship or something. Early in my ministry, when I didn't know anything and thought I knew a few things, several ministers were going to get together one night a week at a man's house by the name of Elder Wiley Flanagan. And one of the other ministers, Brother Charles Walker, and I were living in the same town at that time. And he wanted to talk me into going with him down there to meet with the other ministers. Well, all that I knew about Brother Flanagan is what I had heard. And my comment was, I don't want to go down there and listen to what that crackpot has to say. Well, Brother Charles finally talked me into it. And so we went down there. And after about 2 or 3 weeks, everybody quit going but me. And for a year and a half, one night a week, I would drive 45 miles one way after I got off from work and spent time with that precious brother who in his mild, gentle, simple way, he never told me how ignorant I was, but he put up with my ignorance and blessed me by God's grace, blessed me to see my ignorance, taught me how to study the Scriptures and the value of good books and how to know a good book from a bad book. In other words, for about a year and a half, I became that man's disciple. In fact, it was humorously said from time to time, a nickname was given to me, Wiley Jr. But the point about it, without realizing it, I surrendered myself to Him. I became His disciple. And so the first condition of discipleship is self-surrender. Self-surrender. Robertson went on to say, "So Jesus waiting with the basin concludes, thou hast no part with me. Not simply here at the supper with its fellowship, but in the deeper sense of mystic fellowship, as Peter was quick to see, Jesus does not make foot washing essential to spiritual fellowship, but simply tests Peter's real pride and mock humility by this symbol of fellowship." Albert Barnes said of this, "This had immediate reference to the act of washing his feet, and it denotes that if Peter had not so much confidence in him as to believe that an act which he performed was proper, though he could not see its propriety, if he was not willing to submit to his will, his will to that of Christ and implicitly obey Him, he had no evidence of piety. As Christ, however, was accustomed to pass from temporal to sensible objects to those which were spiritual and to draw instruction from whatever was before Him, some have supposed that He here took occasion to state to Peter that if his soul was not made pure by him, he could not be his follower. Washing is often put thus as an emblem of moral purification." That is, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Show that washing has the idea of moral purification. I begin at verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Notice this. "But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Show that washing has to do with sanctification and purification. Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I have another verse down here, but it's not right, so I don't know what I did. But anyway, you might compare this to Ephesians 5. When our Lord here is speaking of Christ and the church as well as with the husband and the wife, in Ephesians 5:26, He says, well, let me read 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might cleanse it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water by the Word. In other words, how is it that God purifies and sanctifies you? It's through the Word of God, through the reading of the Word, studying of the Word, and the preaching of the Word. How is it that a husband is going to help his wife? By the Word of God. By the Word of God. And as we shall see, as we continue on with this in John 13 with regard to the washing of the saints' feet, in essence, the saint who washes the feet of another is encouraging that fellow believer in a walk of holiness. Having their feet cleansed, in other words, that they might walk in a godly, in a more godly and a spiritual way. But as we also are going to see as we continue with this, it doesn't stop with a literal washing of the feet. It continues on in a way of life, in an everyday fellowship with each other. Just like the head covering. It doesn't stop with just a woman having her head covered in worship. It has to do with the woman being submissive to the man. It's a way of life. A woman could go into the house of God and cover her head and still not even be submissive to her husband. In fact, I heard of a woman my children say everything happened to me within the 70s. But I heard this in the 70s, that one woman told her pastor, said the reason she didn't wear a head covering is because she wasn't submissive to her husband, and she knew it. Well, that doesn't give her the right to not wear the head covering, because it doesn't give her the right to not be submissive. But the thing about it is, what I'm trying to say, just as a woman can wear the head covering and still not be submissive, a person could wash another's feet, literally, and still not show the respect and the humiliation and the encouragement, all that is needful that this teaches. So the one doesn't negate the other. Those are just two things that happen to come to mind, because both of those are new things that God instituted in the worship that was never found in history in any other place. Thou hast no part with me. That is, he had nothing in common with the Lord. No evidence of possessing his spirit, or being interested in the work of Christ, or being a participant in the glory. If we're not willing to humble ourselves and follow the example of our Lord, what does that say about us? What does that say about us? Oh, well, this is just something new. It was never done in any other place. What difference does that make? We could say the same thing. Well, we just did about head covering. Same thing about anointing with oil in James 5. The same thing about, though there's more said about it in the New Testament, but the same thing about baptism. That never was before John. Or eating a little bread and drinking a little wine to represent the body of the Lord. That never was before the Lord instituted it. Because it wasn't a carryover of the Passover, because it was done before the Passover, as we saw in our background study. It boils down simply to what God said, what our Lord did and what He said that we should do. Whether it's baptism or anything. It is one thing for a person, let's put it on another plane, it is one thing for a person to remove himself out from under the house of God in the preaching of the gospel in a job or going to the military. And it's another thing if God removes that man providentially. If our country had the draft and they drafted young men into the military, that's one thing. But I do not think it is the wise and proper course for an individual who professes to love the Lord and love the house of God and to love the gospel of God to remove himself out from under that environment and put himself in a place of hostility to the gospel by joining the military. You say, don't you think God can keep a man? Yes, God can keep a man. But it's, like I said, it's one thing to be providentially removed. It's another thing to remove oneself. I know of two situations, and I'm sure there are a lot more. Two men that I know of, one, this congregation never did meet him and know him, but they met his son. That was Elder James Rushing. He was one of those odd individuals that was drafted into the Navy. And being out there on that ship, in fact, he was in the Pacific when they were testing the atomic bomb. I remember him telling me about being on that ship, and they were, I forget how many miles away when that bomb was set off in the ocean there, and they had their backs to it. They had their hand. He said he had his arm over his eyes. And when that bomb went off, he still saw the bones in his arm with his eyes shut and his arm in front of him. But every Lord's Day, Brother Rushing would walk out on the bow of the ship and take his Bible and his songbook. And when he got off the gangplank, or was leaving the last day, and he's walking down the gangplank, Brother James said the most vile, the vilest and the most wicked man on that ship hollered at him and said, "Hey, Russian, stop." He walked up to him and he said, "Every one of us, we have given you blankety blank ever since you've been on this ship. But every man on this ship respects you." He had to stand alone. Brother Danny Farrell was in Vietnam. And every Friday, I believe it was every Friday, a big tub of ice with a lot of beer was dropped off at the base. Brother Danny said he and one other feller, you know, they didn't partake in it. After a week or two, there was a couple of six packs of Pepsi in there. So here were a couple of men that I know that were drafted into the service, that stood up for the things of the Lord, and God took care of them and protected them. But I've seen a lot of individuals that left. They came back an entirely different individual, and they were not more spiritual, sad to say. But be that as it may, we should be submissive to the things of God. That's the reason in 1 Peter when it says, "Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge." That's the reason I do not believe that a man should, unless circumstances somehow causes it to be. But anyway, he shouldn't have a job that keeps him away from his home. So we are to humble ourselves and follow the example of our Lord and what He says to us. Not only to humble ourselves at the feet of others, but equally humble ourselves by removing our shoes and allowing other saints to wash our feet. You know, I can just see some people in highfalutin, "Well, I'm not going to do that." Even if they wanted to, I'm not going to bury my feet. That is admitting that we need help. When we allow our feet to be washed, we are saying, in effect, "Yes, I need you. I need your exhortation. I need your comfort. I need your support. As I endeavor to try to serve the Lord, I need your help that I might walk righteously and holily in before the Lord." Not only are we saying, "Carry on, brother," when we wash another's feet, we're also saying, "I need you as you wash my feet." See, there's even there's some form of humiliation in just allowing another to wash your feet. You say, "Well, I can say all of that, and I don't have to express it by any outward sign or symbol." Well, a woman could say, "Well, I can be submissive to my husband. I don't have to put a head covering on." Well, the Bible said put a head covering on. Jesus said you ought to do it. Of course, most people don't even put the head covering on today. And poor Peter. Peter then went to the opposite extreme. I need to be washed all over. Don't we? It doesn't say for sure what all Peter was meaning by this. And that's the reason I say that he may have realized, and that's what I think, that he needed more than his feet cleansed. He knew that he needed to be totally clean to be accepted before God. Is not this the desire of all Christians? Listen to the psalmist David in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's the cry of a repentant sinner. I want to be clean. I want to be clean. I want to be sinless. Is that not your cry? I wish I didn't have a sin about me. I remember when I was baptized. I came up out of the water. I just knew that I was never going to sin again. That didn't last long. And early in my days of Christianity, I vowed to God, made vows, that I wouldn't sin anymore. That didn't last either. Second Corinthians, chapter 10. We have another cry of the Christian. Second Corinthians chapter 10. Here's what the desire of the Christian in verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul said that was his desire in preaching. That's the desire of the Christian. That he wants every thought to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How many times are we trying to read the Bible and our thoughts are not even in captivity to the words that we're reading? Thinking about something that we did yesterday, or that we might be going to do tomorrow, or maybe a few this afternoon, or sometime at other time. Trying to pour out our souls unto God, even with the desiring to have the spirit of David that we just read in Psalm 51, and our minds flittering off into some other thing, like a butterfly going from one nectar to another. And knowing that we need to have more contrition for our sins, and yet we sit there cold-heartedly refusing to pray. But the desire of the Christian is to be cleansed. The same as what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. When he says in his prayer for them, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the cry of the Christian himself. Lord, I want my whole spirit, soul, and body to be blameless. We want to be holy in our devotion before the Lord. Remember that before the priest could go into the temple, he had to wash himself. And there, and it's in Exodus chapter 30. I believe I wrote the verse down. Yeah, verses 19 and 20, where they had to go to the laver there and wash their hands and their feet before they went into the temple and into the temple worship service. When I went into the Mosque of Omar in Jerusalem, Muslim mosque, supposedly over the Dome of the Rock where Abraham offered up Isaac, we were allowed to walk in and go down into that, down under the ground there and see the mosque, see the rock. But there were Muslims before they went in out there at that water fountain, big water fountain, about half as big as this room. Seats all around it where they washed their feet and washed their hands. Some of them washed their mouth out. That old brown stained water. But even the Muslims realized that they need to be cleansed before they can worship their God. Most people today, they're all right. They don't need any cleansing. Yet Peter said, not my hand, not my feet, but my hands, and clean me all over. I need to be clean, Lord. I need to be cleansed totally. At least Peter knew, of which few know today, at least Peter knew that service to the Lord was to be a holy service. I'm also fearful that many professing Christians today do not know, or that do know this, that many professing Christians do know that they need to be holy to serve God. I'm afraid too often we know it more with the head than we do with the heart. How quick are we to explain away sometimes our lack of holiness? Justify ourselves for our sins. Well, everybody does it. Well, we don't want to be too strict. Something kindly I heard this week that kind of struck a chord with me. I'll give some illustrations. Let's say a man has been a plumber for 20 years, and a young man wants to learn how to be a plumber, and he goes up to him and said, I want to study with under you. I want to study how to be a plumber. You think that plumber's going to say, I can't help you. I don't know anything about plumbing. Or a man is a welder. He's been welding for 20 years and knows how to set the temperature of the welder and knows how to weld just deep enough to not to go all the way through the metal and yet to go deep enough to make sure that the two ends of the metal, when he gets through, they're totally welded together from top to bottom. It takes a skill. I did a little welding in high school, so I know a little bit about that. I probably couldn't even strike an arc today. And this young man says, I want to learn from you. I want to learn how to be a welder. I can't teach you anything. I don't know all that much about welding. Or a mechanic. I remember as a very much of a novice working in a garage. Man had been a mechanic for many years. I learned a lot of things from that man. I never heard him one time say, I don't know anything about cars. But I heard him tell me a lot of times, now when you do this, you want to take it careful this way, and you want to do this that way, and so on. At least I knew enough that I didn't know enough to be smart about working in a garage. And I didn't know this till years afterward. One of the best compliments I ever heard about that, my dad told me that, my boss told me some years, told him some years later that I was one of the best employees he had. And dad asked him, said, why? He said, because he always tried to do what I told him to do. He didn't think he knew a better way. I knew I didn't know a better way. And the same thing could be said about a musician. Let's say an individual has been studying and serving the Lord for 20 years. And a young Christian comes along beside this older individual and says, I want to study with you. I want to learn more how to be strong in the Lord. And this individual, well, I don't know anything about how to do that. That's normally what happens, doesn't it? False humility. Or a young man wants to study with an older minister. And the older minister, I don't know how to teach you. That's not right, is it? And yet when a young man, I'll just use a young man, comes along and is really interested in studying the Scriptures, he wants to read a lot, he wants to learn, and he wants to learn from another individual, what is normally said about that young man? God called you to preach. Evidently God's called him to preach. When that's what every Christian should be doing. That's what every Christian should be doing, is reading and studying the Scriptures. And someone that's older in the work, without taking up a bunch of false humility, should do everything they can to help that young individual as they endeavor to study the Lord, study and serve the Lord. How are people going to grow in grace if we're not willing to teach them? How are people going to learn about humility if we're not going to be humble? Or to love if we're not loving? Yes, Peter knew that service to the Lord must be a holy service. Well, I've got some quotes here, but they'll take us too long. We'll, Lord willing, take up here next Lord's Day. Not my feet only, but my hands and my head. but also my hands and my head. Yes, we need holy service. Much more could be gotten out of these verses, no doubt. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter. How much teaching of the Lord would we not have today if it were not for Peter and many of his questions and statements that were used by you to teach us? Yes, I thank you for Peter. I thank you that he was willing to speak his mind sometimes. And sometimes he spoke out of season. So do we. And yet you in your patience and your mercy use that impetuous man sometimes to teach us some of the most profound lessons that need to be. Help us, our God, to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.